Well, welcome to church day. How is everyone? It's not a nice day out there, is it? But we're going to have a nice day in here. We're going to look at this this passage on this subject of Jesus, our representative. And I want to take you back 14 and a half years to a young couple in the kind of the inner west of Sydney. This man was living in Lane Cove. This woman was living in Balmain. He was a very handsome man, but overshadowed by the beauty of this young lady from Balmain. And anyway, he fell in love with her and decided, you know, he's going to put a ring on her finger. So he asked around for, you know, where should I go? Who should I see? And I had a friend, so it was me, of course. But you know, I had a friend who's auntie sold diamonds, and not on the black market or anything like that, but and so I went and saw her in her home in Hunters Hill. And in those days, my mum always raised me that if you propose to a woman, you got to spend 3 months' wage on the diamond ring. And so, you know, I went in there, I knew what I had to spend because I knew what my 3 month wage was. If you go look at my wife's diamond, you'll realize how little graduate accountants actually get paid. But so I went along, and you know, this woman Colleen, she brings out the diamonds in these boxes, you know, with these little tweezers. But before she puts out the diamond, she puts out a black velvet mat, and then she puts the diamonds on top of that and pulls out the little looking glass to look at the clarity and cut and all those other C words when it comes to looking at diamonds. Some of you have done this, haven't you? Andy's nodding his head. He's nodding his head. That's what we know. Now, what's the deal with this black velvet cloth? The deal with the black velvet cloth is so that you would see the brilliance and brightness and clarity of that diamond. That if you put a diamond, you know, on a white, you know, you don't see the brilliance of that diamond. And the blackness of that background makes that diamond and the light refracting through it pop so that you see the greatness and the beauty of this diamond. Now, that's what the book of Romans is like. The book of Romans begins not with the grace of God, but with the darkness and sin of man and the misery of man. And the book of Romans begins by saying that you and I were all under sin and under the right judgment of God. He is angry with us. And if you're new at church, we're a joyful church, but we do face the reality that actually God, because He loves us, cares about the way we treat one another and the way we treat Him. He's not indifferent to the way we live. And He's rightly angry at us for the way that we've rejected Him as God and the way we've failed to love one another. The Bible calls that wickedness and godlessness. And you see that in Romans chapter 1. And by Romans chapter 3, Paul has made the argument that we're all under sin and therefore we're all under judgment. And with that, the black cloth, the black velvet cloth of sin and judgment laid, then the brightness and greatness and brilliance and glory of the gospel starts to shine. And he gets to the gospel, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the blackness, but are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus. You don't understand the majesty and wonder of God's love shown to us in making us right with Him, justified through the work of Jesus, unless you get the blackness. And that's why as a church, we always go from the blackness of sin to the brightness of God's grace. That's how the Bible does it. You won't appreciate what God's done for you in love unless you appreciate how far in sin and under judgment you were. And as we come to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we really see, again, the blackness of our situation, but then the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so Come along with me, and we're going to look at two things today. We're going to look at the reign of sin and death. There's the blackness, the velvet cloth, and then we're going to look at the reign of grace and life. You see these two things contrasted in this section, the reign of sin and death, and the reign of grace and life. The reign of sin and death brought by Adam, and the reign of grace and life brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Naomi said, it's an incredibly dense section. Some people think that this is the center of Paul's argument, and I've been particularly helped by a sermon Rico Tice preached on this passage. He's an English minister at All Souls Langham Place in London. Very helpful preacher, and I've been helped by him. And you know, there's a great danger that as we come to the book of Romans, the words remain abstract. And you know, commentators, I think there've been more written on the book of Romans than any other book in the Bible. And people have written about it, complicated, theoretical, you know, writing. And they may admire this, they may give assent to it, but the question is, do they engage with it personally? And that's what you and I must do today. We must engage personally with the blackness of sin and judgment, the reign of sin and death in the world, and we must engage personally with what Christ is offering us, which is the reign of grace and life. And come down at verse 12 and have a look at this. Verse 12, do you see it there? We see that word, all people. So this is why this message is relevant, because this message, this chapter which Paul is writing in this, the greatest book in the Bible, the clearest gospel, here you are told you have a walk on past. Paul is describing something which is true of all people at the end of verse 12. So this includes you, it includes Donald Trump, Malcolm Turnbull, your boss, your parents, your sisters, your friends, your neighbors, you are in this. And what does it say about us? And it's very important that we don't just analyze this passage the way a pharmacist analyzes some medicine and labels it and then puts a stamp of approval on it and even prescribes it, but then never takes it themselves. This is written for us, that we would profit by it. And this medicine, which this section of the Bible's offering, is for us. And notice, here's the legacy, here's the problem, here's the diagnosis. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people, because all sinned. Now, I have a friend who was telling me a couple of years ago that they felt incredible pressure on their eye, and they were terrified that it was a tumor pressing against her eyeball. And so she went, I said, you've got to go to the doctor. What are you going to do? You've got to go to the doctor, quick. And she said, no, I'm too scared about going to the doctor that they might tell me that I've got a tumor. And, you know, it made absolutely no sense to me at all. And here's what we must not do with this verse. A diagnosis is brought to us here, a hugely disturbing diagnosis, and we've got to deal with it. There's no point doing what my friend did, which is, I don't want to deal with it. I'm too scared of what the outcome may be. There's no point doing that. Because notice here, there are two indisputable facts, two diagnoses which the Apostle Paul makes here, and that is the universality of sin and the universality of death. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sin. So this is the diagnosis the Bible gives for each and every one of us. And as you look around Sydney, there are millions of people who say, you know what, I don't have Jesus, I don't do religion, it's nice for you that you've got that, but I'm not that kind of person. To which the response must be, but you've got these two problems, death and sin. Please don't live in denial of them. And Paul, the apostle who's writing this, is clear that all human life is in a state of sin and death because, and notice he goes back to the source of it all, because of the life of one man, Adam. Paul's argument is simply this, that death is the punishment for breaking the command in the Garden of Eden. So God said to Adam, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it, Adam. Do not trust me about this tree. It's off limits. For if you'll eat of it," Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "you will die. Don't eat of it. There's no freedom here. There's no life found here." And it was a clear-cut command, but Adam chose to eat from this tree. And that was not merely a little incident. It symbolized something enormous. It's like taking your wedding ring off and throwing it across the room. Adam was actually choosing to be independent from God in that moment, shaking his fist of God, saying, "God, I don't care what you tell me to do. I am the captain of my own life, the master of my own fate. I'll decide what I want to do. I'll go the direction I want to go. If I want this, I'll do it." And it was an act of rebellion. He enthroned himself in that moment in the place of God. And verse 12 of Romans 5 tells us that what happened next. Sin entered the world through this one man. Adam said to God, "I want your things. I don't want you. I want this world that you've created. It's going to be mine." And in that moment, sin entered into the world through this one man. And the result of Adam's sin is there, verse 12, you can see it in those terrible words, sin into the world through the one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people. And so here we have the downward spiral of human history. We go from one man sinning to all men and women dying. It's like an entire river that gets polluted because one factory decides to pump its waste into the river, causing the whole river to be contaminated. It's a catastrophic act of pollution. Upstream, here is the source of the stream of human life, Adam, out parent, and by his one act of sin, he brings into the world these two terrible tyrants. And these two terrible tyrants are unleashed on humanity. Do you see the tyrants? Verse 17, "By the trespass of one man, death reigned." So there's the first tyrant, and then verse 21, have a look down. Sin reigned in death. So you have these two royal tyrants, King Sin and evil Queen Death, have a remorseless grip on human beings. And they reign through our world, through the lives of everyone in our world, the lives of everyone in our world are ruled over and oppressed by these two tyrants. You know, this week I visited two friends in hospital. One friend is Rebecca Guillaume, a member of our church, 27 years of age, a wonderful Christian woman, charming, thoughtful, intelligent, courageous, insightful, generous. She has so much to offer the world. And as I sat with her beside her hospital bed, she shared with me her fear that maybe she won't recover from cancer. What is that? That's the reign of death. And our world is naive to this, and it pretends it doesn't happen, that we will somehow survive. But this is the one true enemy of humankind. It is the one catastrophic thing which each one of us face. the universality of death. From her hospital bed, I drove back from St. Leonard's and went up to St. Vincent's Wednesday night, and I went and visited a man, another member of our congregation here, who is fighting for his life. He's been in ICU for about 3.5 months. His three sons and loving wife are terrified that he won't survive his fight with this brain tumor. The reign of death. This passage is relevant to each of us. It tells us that the world's history and our own lives are marked by these two tyrants, the evil queen death and the evil king sin. This is the history that we must teach our children. Our schools won't teach our children this. They are too naive and optimistic about human nature, and too naive and optimistic about the possibility of science to solve the problem of death. And the reality is, people go through life unprepared for the inevitability of the gross sinfulness of people in their lives, and we are profoundly let down by those in our lives, and we're unprepared by the inevitability of death itself. And so here the Bible, it gives us a realism about life. And here's the chain reaction, do you see? Sin came through Adam's disobedience. That's the first step. The second stage is death then entered the world through sin. It's as though Adam opened the door through which sin entered. So sin was the door through which death entered. And so stage three, death came to all people. That's human history. That's where we've got to start the history books. That's where we're at if we want truth in life. You want to understand life? Verse 12 is how you understand the history of our world. Do you have the guts to admit this? The presence of sin and death moves from one man, Adam, to all men and women, all people. Adam is at the head of the stream, if you like, and he is involved, we are involved, is in his one act. And the whole human race are involved in his choice, his sin. He plunges each and every one of us into sin and into death. That is Adam's failure. And can you see verse 19, that it is through the disobedience of the one man that many are made sinners? This is perhaps the clearest statement in the entire Bible of what theologians call original sin. That is, that the pollution that has been passed onto the whole human race was the result of the sin of our father Adam. And so the moment human beings are born, the moment you were born, we have this incredible, universal capacity and tendency to do what is evil. And the best statement I've seen on this subject comes from an entirely secular agency. A number of years ago in the 1940s, the Minnesota State Crime Commission did a study on teenage delinquency. And it came to this frightening factual conclusion. These are the police, these are the lawyers, these are the social scientists studying human nature. And there they are dealing with the result of what human beings do. And this is their conclusion. They said, every human being starts its life completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny those wants, and the child seethes with rage and aggression, which could be murderous were he not so helpless. He says in this report, all children, if permitted to continue in their self-centeredness, would, from infancy, giving free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy their wants,
they would grow up a criminal. That's the diagnosis of the Minnesota Crime Commission. There you have it. You know, a number of years ago, I remember lying down on my bed with my daughter after a day in which she'd been not that delightful. And she said to me, she said, "Dad, there's sin in my heart and I need Jesus to wash me clean of that sin." You know, I know a man who went on holidays with his sister and her kids, and his nephew had a particularly bad day, and he was sitting down with his nephew in the afternoon, and this boy asked him this question: "Why is it that sometimes I have a fire in my heart? Why is it that sometimes I have a fire in my heart?" So at age five, he's already dealing with the moral poison that makes us act in a rational way, so that even when we know that something is wrong and hurtful, we want to do it. That's the reign of sin that Adam has plunged us into. That you and I have this natural bent towards evil, even though we know it's wrong and we don't want to do it, we find another law at work within us, that we do what we don't want to do. And we're not able to do that which we want to do, which is the good. And we don't have to look any further than our own hearts than to know that this is the case. You know, there are things within me that would destroy me, would destroy my marriage, which would destroy this church. And yet within me, I find myself wanting badly to do them. What is that? That is this original sin which has been imprinted in me because of the sin of Adam. Because of Adam's sin, I have this nature which is bent towards evil. And you might be sitting here in this room this morning, respectable, presentable, and yet in your heart you're seething, you're entertaining something that could destroy you or your family. And you might be a great Christian, and yet there could be this calamity that you're pondering. And even in this room, that might be the case. Maybe one of the pastors in this room, my best friend in ministry, he brought this calamity upon him last year. And there were tears and tears in his church. And I couldn't believe that it would be him. This can be true of all of us. And can I just say, stop. You're capable of this. Be realistic with your own heart. The world we live in is a world reigned over by these two terrible tyrants, death and sin. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Mark's gospel, it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, greed, theft, adultery, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. He says, Jesus says, all these evils come from inside. Our world says, no. They come from outside. The reason human beings are corrupt is because they've been corrupted by society. If we can only educate our young people enough, they won't go wrong. And we've lived the last 150 years in the most educated generations of human history. And how much evil has been done over this 150 years? More people have been murdered in the last 150 years than in all human history combined. We've merely educated ourselves into becoming more effective in hurting one another. That's the diagnosis. That's the black velvet upon which you must glimpse and see the great glory of the gospel. And the Bible says, if you don't believe this, you're simply naive. You're just naive. This is what you bring to your marriage. This is what you bring to your friendships. This is what you bring to your workplace. Can you see? This is what you bring to the world. You know, the Times newspaper in London many years ago, probably 50, 80 years ago, it ran a competition and it invited all of these eminent authors to write essays on the theme, "What's Wrong with the World?" Do you know this story? and all these learned writers wrote in, this is what's wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton, the famous English journalist, he simply wrote back a very brief letter saying, "Dear sir, in response to your article, What's Wrong with the World, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." See, there's someone who realizes that he's part of the problem of our world. The reign of sin and death, upstream, Adam caused it, but it's come downstream all the way to himself. And I wonder if you can see this at work in our world. And one of the great tragedies, before I move on, one of the great tragedies I see is people come along to church aware of the reign of sin and death. And men and women, they come along to church when they've hit rock bottom, and I meet them. They come up to me after church on Sunday and they thank me because of what I've said to them. And they go, "I really needed that at this moment." And they share with me that they've recently separated from their wife or their partner. They've just lost their job. They've just been diagnosed with cancer. They've finally had the willingness to admit that they're addicted to a substance or some kind of behavior, and they know they need help, so they come along to church. And they're so earnest, so thankful for what they hear here. But then life picks up for them again. They meet another girl or another guy, they get a job, they manage their addiction, they enter remission, and they leave church relying on themselves again, optimistic about their ability to deal with the reign of sin and death in the world until the next crash. And 30 years later, they come back into the church and they go out when life's healed a little bit, relying on themselves again to be able to deal with the reign of sin and death. And so they come to church. What are they looking for? They're looking for a little pick-me-up, a little bit of optimism. And they leave self-reliant, self-confident, as though Christianity is just one of a number of self-help techniques which they've taken upon themselves, but never accepting the diagnosis of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which is that we are helpless. We're under the reign of sin and death, and we can't do anything about it. And when people come to church, and perhaps this is you today, people come to church just looking, just give me something that I can take and go and use in my life and somehow overcome the things that are troubling him. That's not what Christianity offers. Christianity says you are helpless and hopeless by yourself. And it's only in and through the work of Jesus Christ, whom you trust, whom you cling to, that you have any hope. You know, one of the people that was like this a number of years ago, there was a young lady that came along. It's not just men, it's women come along to church like this, and she's in and out of church looking for a little pick-me-up. And I had the great privilege just earlier this year, finally she's arrived and realized the diagnosis and the remedy, which is Jesus Christ. And she wrote me this wonderful email. She said this: "When I look back on my 20s and the difficult times that I went through, I'm so thankful to God for you and Liz for keeping me holding on to my faith and somehow sticking with coming along to church, even though I didn't really have a personal relationship with God then. Bless you guys," she said, "for how you help people in the messiness of life." She goes on, "I remember coming to you when I was having a hard time. I was so nervous to see you again when I'd become a mum out of wedlock. But again, you were so graceful and welcoming of me." She says, "There is nothing quite like the power of grace and truth, such a healing combination when dealing with people." And this is where she says she's at now. "We're now going to church somewhere local, just around the corner from where we live. My husband and the kids are still coming along with me. even though my husband doesn't really believe yet. And I'm involved in a mum's Bible study group on Tuesdays, which has a creche for kids. I'm growing in my faith, and I want God to use me and my past experiences to help others. See, that's what this church is about, isn't it? People come along looking for some health, self-help technique. And it's not until they realize that they are absolutely helpless and hopeless on their own that they finally look to the work of Christ and are liberated. And so, two quick pieces of application before I move on. Make it a priority to discover for yourself what the Bible's diagnosis of your real problem is. And don't flinch from this. Don't be naive. Don't be like my friend who's like, I don't want to go to the doctor lest they tell me what's wrong with me. I'm like, go, they might be able to heal you. She just had astigmatism in the eye. She was all good. Turns out I'm married to her, but anyway. So there's the first bit of application here. And secondly, come regularly to church. That's what my friends realize. She needs to constantly place herself under the preaching of the gospel. If not this church, find another church, but place yourself under the preaching of the gospel that you might regularly be confronted with, this is my diagnosis and Jesus is my remedy. Secondly then, and we've got to spend some time now on the remedy, what is it that Jesus Christ brings us? So the question is, what is it that can be done about our hearts, the universal reign of sin and death in the world? It's been a very dark story up until now, but look down at verse 14. At the end of verse 14, we're told, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. So Adam is the pattern of one to come. Just as Adam had failed and now God was failed and he brought all of these consequences to humankind, so too there'll be one who in the pattern of Adam does something and he brings consequences to all of mankind. And the pattern that it is talking about is Christ comes in the pattern of Adam. But notice, Paul, he's not really comfortable with saying that because Jesus is oh so different from Adam. Do you see verse 15? The gift which Christ brings is not at all like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by God's grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, might overflow to the many? Do you see what's being said here? It's saying that there are only two kinds of people in our world, and that every single person in our world has someone that represents them. Either it's Adam, who plunges us into sin and death and God's condemnation and judgment, or it is Christ, who lifts us up into life and grace and justification. Everyone in Sydney is either represented at this moment by Adam or Christ. Every Muslim, every Hindu, every atheist, everyone is represented. And the issue is, this isn't something you vote on or can opt out of. Everyone's represented. And whether you like it or not, we are born into the state of Adam and under the judgment of God. Before you've even done anything, good or bad, you are born into the kingdom of rebellion. Do you notice it there? Verse 18. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, So one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Do you see that? Adam's trespass resulted in your condemnation. Verse 19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners. You were born into a state of enmity before God, even before you'd done anything good or bad. Now, you struggle with that? No? I struggle with that. I think our Western individualistic worldview makes this very, very difficult. If you were born in the East and grew up in other cultures appreciate this because they see that the individual is part of a clan, a tribe, a family. This is the idea of representation. That is that you have a representative and their success becomes your success. Their failure becomes your failure. And we're familiar with this. New South Wales, 13 men on a field this week in blue represented you guys, not me. I go for Queensland, right? So, you know, my representative team, they failed me. But you guys, what do you claim this week? You claim, you know what? We won. You didn't win. You didn't play. But those 13 men, they represent you and you claim their victory as your own, just as I claim the Maroons' loss as my own. We are familiar with this. We find this hard though, don't we? You know, when our Prime Minister declares war on another country, our country goes to war. Whether I'm a pacifist or not, I might be a pacifist, be opposed to war. And yet the decision of our Prime Minister impacts me. We are familiar with this. Let me give you another example. You remember when David goes up against Goliath in the Old Testament? Instead of all the men, all the sons, all the brothers, all the husbands, all the fathers going and fighting, you know, half of each army gets slaughtered. Rather than that, they just put forward their two best fighters and they fight to the death. And David fights victorious and his victory becomes Israel's victory. He is the head and representative of the nation of Israel. You and I, we are born under Adam. And because he trespassed, you are condemned. You're born into condemnation. We struggle with that, don't we? But the Bible teaches, let me give you one final illustration. I think this one hopefully will make the point. I was not there when the English landed in Australia. I wasn't here when the English introduced their diseases, their smallpox, their influenza on the Indigenous Australians. I wasn't there when the brutal settlers killed the men, raped their women. I wasn't here when our forefathers forcibly removed children from the parents of Indigenous Australians. But the reality is we share their guilt, don't we? Which is why we must apologize, repent, and make restitution. I am born in Australia, and the decisions and consequences of former generations impact me. And the Bible says this mystery, which us as Western people, we struggle to appreciate, but it says we were born in Adam, and Adam's sin is transferred to our account so that we are born in enmity before God, under condemnation as sinners, even before we've done anything good or bad. Now, just before you get really angry at this, the reality is, whether or not that's fair or not, every day I join in with Adam in the decision he made. I go along with his selfish, sinful nature, and I agree with his decision to plunge our world into sin and death every day that I live for myself. I can't blame him. I do exactly what he does. And so here's the remedy to the reign of sin and death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes to rescue us. Notice verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. If the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? A comparison is being made to the reign of sin and death, which our whole world is brought into. And the Apostle Paul saying, you know what? The reign of grace and life is even more powerful, and it's even greater. Verse 16, there's judgment, there's death. Verse 17, the result of death and judgment is the reign of death. That's what we're in. But verse 17, do you notice there? If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That's what's on offer to you today. There's an old illustration told by one of the great preachers of the 19th century, a man by the name of Reuben Torrey, and he was mountain climbing one day, and he saw this mountain climbing team, five men all tied to one another, climbing up this mountain, and the last man on this connected to this rope lost his footing and fell back off the mountain. And as he was hurtling through space, his weight pulled the next man off of the mountain, and that man fell off into space. And then the next man and the next man, until there was only one last man on the mountain who saw what was happening. And he was the strongest of them all, the most powerful of them all. And he realized what he was going to have to do. And so with his tremendous strength, he took his pickaxe and with a huge stroke just dug it straight, his axe, into the mountain. And with all of his strength, he held on for grim life, knowing what was about to come towards him. And finally, it came. This horrible, violent, sickening snap. And in that moment, he was pulled, right? They didn't have these fancy new, harnesses. It was just a rope around his gut. And as he held on, he was beginning to be strangled around his gut. The rope was beginning to cut into him. He was beginning to bleed, his ribs beginning to snap, and yet he held on in tremendous pain, and with all of his might, he lifted one man and then another up until they each gained their footing. Each one of those men is a picture of what Adam has plunged each and every one of us in. By the sin of Adam, all of us are falling through the reign of sin and death. But one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his life on a cross, holds us up and lifts us up. He bears our sin upon himself. And by his resurrection, he lifts us out of death and into newness of life so that we, you and I, reign in life by his work. What does that mean? Well, two little questions just before we finish. What are the worst things you've ever done? Face them now. The worst things. Maybe they're buried so deep inside you, you're ashamed of them. No one knows about them. But here's the thing, we're only as sick as the secrets we keep. And Satan does his best work in the dark. The Puritan writer Richard Baxter, in his book, A Bruised Reed, he said this, "There is more grace in Christ than sin in me. There is more grace, more generosity more forgiveness, tenderness, and mercy in Christ than there is sin in me. So why not this morning deal with these things? Don't be like the world, which tries to distract us and which tries to remind us, you know what, there's good in each one of us. The problem is with society. It's made us gone bad. Just be true to yourself and then everything. No, 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 no. Don't listen to the world. You know, God can cause his grace to overflow to you. And we can be confused between guilt and shame, can't we? Guilt says you've made a mistake. Go to Christ for grace and mercy. Shame says you are a mistake. And Satan loves to use shame to keep us in the dark rather than come out into the light and trusting Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't think you're a mistake. He loves you and willingly went to the cross for you because you are precious to him. He died for you. You're not a mistake. He died for you. That's how precious you are. Wonderfully, Jesus has dealt with your sin and death that you might reign in life and grace. Your sins are covered. Your death is not your end. You will go through death and into the presence of God. That means that what are the worst things you've ever done? Face them today. Be honest and bring your guilt to Jesus and he will wash the fire within your heart. And then secondly, how do I reign in life? How do I reign in life? Well, it's not by looking naively at my life and pretending my life is all good. No, I reign in life by looking into the heart of my heart, owning it humbly and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we conclude. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our hearts are fountains of wickedness. And please, Lord, give us the humility to deal with our own hearts, to admit our need and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and mercy and cleansing. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, that though we did not deserve him coming for us, that he came as our representative to lift us out of the reign of sin and death and bring us into the reign of life and grace. We praise him. Lord Jesus, please make us men and women of abounding joy because of what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.